11 and verses 14 through 28 is where we find ourselves. In this chapter before us, we see Jesus teaching on first the privilege of prayer and the weight of prayer in the first 13 verses. And then in the next handful of verses through verse 28, we see him teaching on demonic forces. And then the teaching turns to warnings and woes in the balance of the chapter. At the end of chapter 10, the previous chapter, Jesus was speaking and teaching about the importance of having intimacy with him. And now in the beginning of this chapter, he teaches the disciples how to have intimacy with God through prayer. And it's from this position of intimacy with Jesus and then a wonderful communion with God that we now move into this section regarding demonic forces. Now, if you're visiting Calvary Chapel for the first time this morning, please know that we do not talk about demons every single Sunday, okay? But because this is the topic of our passage, this is what we're going to address this morning because it's God's word and it's important. Take a look with me, if you would, at verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, and he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. So here we see Jesus doing exactly what Jesus came to do, set people free from bondage. And think about the great need that this man had. He was in bondage to a demon, not just in bondage to sin. And then not only that, but this demon was so powerful that he was not able to speak. And so when Jesus freed him of the demon, the man could speak freely and the people marveled. Now, this doesn't mean that every person who is mute is demon-possessed, okay? It means that if you're speechless, that doesn't mean that you're demon-possessed, okay? If you're at a loss for words, it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that every person who's demon-possessed is mute. From the scriptures, we see that a demon can exert enormous power over a person and cause very, very terrible things to happen in and through their bodies. Yet even though these people marveled, they had no idea who was among them. They had no idea that they were in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. He will tell the crowd later in the chapter about Solomon, who is an important king of Israel. And he'll tell the same crowd about Jonah, who is a very important prophet to Israel. And then he'll say in verses 31 and 32 that a greater than Solomon was there, that a greater than Jonah was there. And I find it quite intriguing that even though these people were hearing the words of Jesus and these people were seeing the works of Jesus with their own eyes, they were still not interested in the truth. And thus were blind to who Jesus actually was. Because of this, these multitudes, because they weren't really interested in Jesus, do you know what they resort to? They resort to criticism. Because they did not have a genuine interest in the truth and what Jesus had to say, they resort to criticism. Look with me, please, at the next two verses. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And so we see this passage really sets up verses 14 through 36, where Jesus will first deal with the accusation that he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And then he'll bring the teaching about what happens internally with a person who has a demon. And then he's going to address the issue of people seeking a sign, which we'll get into next week. We see in verse 15, the people are attempting to find fault with Jesus. And because they misunderstand Jesus, they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, that's a big word. That's kind of an interesting word to even say. What is Beelzebub? Well, we know from the Bible he's the ruler of the demons. He's the prince of the demons. And really, it's another name for Satan. It's another name for Satan. And this in itself, my friends, really reveals how heinous the accusation truly was, that Jesus would be casting out demons because he was in league with Satan. That's a terrible accusation. And one reaction to Jesus freeing the man from demon possession was criticism, okay? The other was doubt, or this request or demand for a sign. A demand for a sign, huh? Well, There were Jewish groups that did this. There were Jewish exorcists who did this, as we'll see shortly in verse 19. But then there were also the disciples. Okay, they were sent out to do this. But you have to admit that the power of Jesus as the Son of God manifested in his ability to cast out demons on demand, doesn't that seem kind of like a sign to you? Okay. No doubt some of these people in the multitude would have seen Jesus heal other people. Perhaps some of them actually were there when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves for the multitudes. And they're still asking for a sign. I think it's true that people who are not seeking the truth will not have their criticisms satisfied, no matter how grand the sign. I mean, think about it. Jesus rose from the grave. The grave is empty, and still people do not believe. Even 2,000 years ago, all the Jewish leaders had to do, all the Romans had to do, was produce the body. And they could have shut down this whole Christianity thing. The problem is that body rose from the grave on the third day, just like Jesus said he would. The greatest miracle ever. Jesus said that was the greatest sign. I'm not going to give you any other sign except for this one. And still people don't believe. The other thing that's important is that Jesus never did a sign to satisfy human curiosity. He never played that game. But he did do signs and miracles to minister to the poor and the outcast and those in bondage to sin and death. We'll look at verse 17 and 18. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" Excuse me. Jesus brings forth a very straightforward answer, and in so doing exposes the weakness of their criticism and the accusation. He's saying this: if he was actually in league with Satan, what benefit was it if he was working against Satan? He's really saying your accusation doesn't even make sense. You know, sometimes we like to say it doesn't pass the sniff test, okay? Just doesn't work with me. Why would Satan, with all of his faults, be working against himself? How could his kingdom stand? Well, Jesus will fire again at the weakness of this accusation in the next verse. Look at verse 19. He says, furthermore, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And so, like I said, the Jews had their own exorcists. Okay, to some degree, they were probably successful. So if they were doing this, if they were freeing people from demon possession, he's asking the question, do you criticize your guys? Do they receive the same, you know, vitriol that you're sending my way? The point here is that if Jesus were casting out demons by the power of the evil one, then the accusers were also accusing their own sons and other Jews of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or the evil one. Okay? Again, Jesus is saying, your accusation does not make sense logically. Think it through. They're trapped, which, by the way, always happens when you attempt to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. You try to duel with Jesus, and you're going to get worked in love. But you're going to get worked. Look at verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the Jewish exorcists might indeed be freeing people from demon possession, as well as the disciples that were sent out. Do you remember the 70 that were sent out in chapter 10 to minister to people, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons? Well, the Jewish exorcists, they really represented the old covenant. Jesus' disciples that he sent out represented the new covenant. And when they came to a house, when they came to a city, those who received them, they were to tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. If they rejected the disciples and the message, they were to say the same thing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. What is Jesus saying here? He goes, I'm doing powerful works in your midst. The kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not just near, it's here, okay, in the life of Jesus, and it's at work with the finger of God. He's casting out demons, and he does it with the finger of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is here. It's upon you. It's happening now, right now. There was no greater ambassador to mankind than Jesus. He's the perfect ambassador. You know what? There's no greater representative of God than Jesus. He's the perfect representative. The very finger of God was at work bearing witness of an eternal kingdom that wouldn't pass away. And that's why there's going to be such a strong rebuke towards the religious leaders of that day later on in the chapter. Because you get there and you think, whoa, Jesus, man, reel it in a little bit. But no, he was the purest, most awesome, perfect representative of God this world has ever known or will ever know. And that's why he brings a stinging rebuke. So I want you to notice a phrase in verse 20. If you're an underliner in your Bible and you haven't done so already, you might underline the finger of God. Doesn't that sound ominous? Just that phrase, the finger of God, sounds so powerful. And it is. It's a wonderful, intriguing phrase. We find it three times in the Old Testament and one time in the New, which is right here. The first occurrence is found in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19 when Moses was before Pharaoh, and God had commanded Moses to do certain things as signs of God's power that Pharaoh would let God's people go. And then you remember what happened? Pharaoh's magicians would repeat or replicate these miraculous signs that Moses did. Now, some of the signs that they repeated, you'd think, why would you repeat a judgment like that? You know, it was just, they weren't thinking, okay? But Moses used the power of God, and these magicians used the power of the evil one, or the power of Satan, to do this. And I have to say that evil has power. There's power there. And you don't want to mess with evil power. You know, in Christ, we're children of the light. We're in the light. So, my friends, when things are questionable, when things are gray, just steer clear of those things. Just say, no, I'm not going to do that. It might be acceptable for other people, but for me, no way. I don't want to sail my ship as close to the rocks as possible and see if I can keep the keel from contacting these rocks. No, sail in the deepest water possible, okay? Stay out of the gray and stay in the light. And so evil has power, and we see this power in the replication of what Moses did, except when it came to the creation of life. So Moses was instructed to have Aaron hold out his rod over the dusty land so that it would become lice throughout all of Egypt. So the magicians now get to work, and they start doing whatever they do to conjure up lice from dust, and they can't do it. That's a good thing, actually. Okay? You don't need more lice in the land like dust. But they failed. They failed. And when they could not, it was then that they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God at work. This is the finger of God." And it was a witness against the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and his unwillingness to let the people depart from bondage of Egypt to go to a land of life, you know, the promised land. And then we read in Exodus 31 and in Deuteronomy 9 that it was the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. Wow. Could you imagine the font on those two tablets of stone written by the finger of God? You know, sometimes we think it's Old English, but it wasn't Old English for sure, because it was most likely Hebrew, okay? But it would have been amazing. The point here is Jesus is saying, and I want you to get this, he's doing these works with what? The finger of God. My friends, don't miss the point that this is a claim to deity right here in our midst. And oftentimes when people just don't know about the Bible, they go, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. All you have to do is read the words in red. Okay? It's all over the New Testament, the Gospels. Jesus did claim to be God. And so here's a witness against the hardness of heart that plagued the multitudes in our text. Okay? And in the idea in verse 20 where he says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, it's not if he does. That word if is really, should be since. Since I do, the kingdom of God is upon you, because he was indeed casting out demons. Look at verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now stop right there for just a moment. I'm going to show you something. There's an issue with us just looking at a couple verses outside of context that can cause great disaster in your Bible reading and in your Bible training. So if you look at these two verses out of context, you may very well tend to think that you're you're this strong man, and you're this person who's guarding your palace and your goods are in peace, and then the evil one comes to rip you off, comes to rip the Christian off. That's not the case at all. Okay? In context, what Jesus is talking about, he's painting a picture that Satan is the strong man and Jesus is the stronger in this illustration. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying here. And you'd get that context from the previous verses. Okay? Context, context, context. So, Satan did not have his way with the demon-possessed man, did he? He didn't get his way because Jesus set the man free. He cast the demon out. Jesus defeated Satan's plan specifically with this man in verse 14. He didn't get his way. And in a much broader sense, we know that Jesus defeated Satan completely. I would point out to you this morning just how completely Jesus has overcome the enemy. In the two verses that we just read, I want you to look at this with me. Jesus has totally overcome the enemy. Okay? First of all, Jesus is stronger. Second, Jesus comes upon him. Third, Jesus overpowers him. Fourth, Jesus takes from him things at will. Fifth, Jesus takes away his armor, and he takes away any defenses that Satan might have. And then number six, Jesus takes and divides the spoils at will. My friends, that's good news. Jesus has indeed overcome the wicked one. He gets no pleasure, Satan, of anything that he thinks that he won in any kind of little victory. Okay? The victory Jesus secures is for all mankind. You know, David Guzik said, Jesus looks at every life delivered from Satan's domination and he says, I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. There's nothing in our life that must stay under Satan's dominion or domination. The one who binds the strong man and divides his spoils is our risen Lord. Make no mistake of who is who in this passage. And then finally, I would add Colossians 2:15, which says that Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Praise God, praise God. He's made a public spectacle of the evil one. Totally disarmed. When you hear a news report that authorities disarmed a terrorist or they disarmed an attacker, it's safe. It's safe. There's no more threat. It's totally gone. Okay? That's what Jesus has done with the greatest terrorist, Satan. Look at verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so in context, if Jesus is the victor and has indeed plundered the strong man who is Satan, then you've got to choose sides. You have to choose. There's no neutrality in this spiritual battle. And really, I would say as well, to be undecided is to be decided. Okay? Sadly, many people fall into this category by default. They don't even realize that there's a grand cosmic battle that's raging for the hearts and souls of men. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, then you're his soldier. You're enlisted into his army. You're in the army of light. But if you have not trusted in Christ, then you're a child of the darkness and you need redemption. People must choose this day whom they're going to serve. You know, as Bob Dylan put it so clearly, you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, there was a lot that Dylan said and sung about that people are still trying to figure out what was that. But at least this, you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, we know what he said, and it makes sense, and it's actually a biblical concept. Okay, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I also believe that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. Okay. So Jesus has given an answer for those who are questioning his power. And now what he's going to do is he's going to bring some further instruction regarding demon possession. Now, again, this is not my favorite topic, but here it is in the text. So we're going to charge on through. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Now here Jesus reveals the danger of being free from demon possession and perhaps even maybe only having an outward profession of faith. So there's nothing in the heart. You might have had a radical experience. Demons may have left your heart and soul, but Jesus has not taken up residence in your heart and soul. Okay? That's what he's addressing here. And he illustrates this by relating the heart and soul of a man to a house, okay? Like the previous illustration. A house where the demon has just left and he's been evicted. Okay? Apparently, once the demon has been driven out, he seeks another abode. He goes out into the dry places, and for whatever reason, it's just not a very comfortable place. He doesn't find any rest. So he's looking. And if he sees no vacancy signs all around, then guess what? From our text, it says that he's going to come back to the original house or the man from which he came. And I have to say, this is a very eerie and sobering look into the procedures and habits of demons. Okay? Look at verse 25 again. And when he comes back, he finds it swept and put in order. And there's not a no vacancy sign on that house. It says vacancy. It's blinking. One of those really freaky neon signs, okay? And when he comes back, he finds the heart and soul swept and clean, but empty. Jesus is not dwelling in the heart. Now, this is an important topic because Jesus taught that he and God the Father would come and take up residence in the heart and soul of a person who hears the word and obeys the word and is trusted in Jesus for salvation. That's a sermon in and of itself, my friends. That's probably a series, okay, on that concept. But John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Literally, make our abode with him. Okay? They're going to dwell with you. What a great promise, Christian. If you love Jesus, you're going to keep his word. That's a natural response of loving Jesus and being saved, is keeping his word. It says in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome, that we're pleased to keep his commandments. And it says that God the Father and Jesus will take up residence in our heart and soul. And so if we love Jesus, we'll obey his word. If we obey his word, then we will repent and turn from sin. If we obey his word, then we'll know what to turn from and what to turn to, that's turning to God. And if we obey his word, then we're going to know that Jesus is the only provision for sin that God has made. That's it. But God offers it freely to all. So this homeless demon not only desires to come back to the clean house, but now he enters it. But you know what? It gets worse. It gets even worse. Take a look at verse 26. Well, then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You know, it's worse. I mean, it's just bad enough that this demon is roaming around. Then it's bad that if he can't find a place to stay, he comes back to the original person. Then it's not only that he enters back into that person, if Christ isn't dwelling in their heart, but then he's got seven of his buddies too. Hey, party at so-and-so's house, guys. Come on in. Woohoo! But not only that, but they're more wicked than even he is. This is disastrous. This is a terrible state of affairs for the person set free from demon possession, but that when that person doesn't trust in Christ for salvation. Jesus tells us that the last state is far worse than the first. You know what we like to say often? You probably heard this phrase before. Nature abhors a vacuum. It abhors a vacuum. If someone's set free from demon possession, then the next step is that they trust in the gospel, is that they trust in Christ for salvation so that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit would take up residence in their heart and life. That's what's important. The last thing that I would say here as we talk about this very interesting topic is that I firmly and passionately believe, based on what the Bible says, that it is impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed. Okay? That's what I believe based on what the Bible says. 1 John 4:4 is a great verse, puts it together for us, stating, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The Bible tells us that Satan is in the world and he's at work, even though he's defeated and his full defeat's coming. And so if Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are residing in your heart, guess what? There's no room for demons. If God has taken possession of your soul, you can't be demon-possessed. You can't be God-possessed and demon-possessed at the same time. Okay? You can only be the possession of one or the other. Now, I do believe that a person can be demon-oppressed. Okay? You can be demon-hassled. Okay? But keep in mind that once saved, we're now sons and daughters of God. Okay? We're children of the King, and God knows how to take care of his kids. Furthermore, when you're saved, the Bible teaches us that we are the bride of Christ. Do you think Jesus would let a demon mess with his bride? No way. No way. Jesus knows how to take care of those he loves. So why is Jesus bringing this up? By explaining this, he's saying to his critics that he came not merely to fight against evil, but to bring God into the hearts of men. He didn't come just to clean house. He came to fill the house with his presence. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that Jesus came to destroy Satan and free those people who were in bondage. And that's good news indeed. Now let's move on to the last few verses here in this section. Verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things," this is the same time period, same setting, "that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" Now just stop right there for a minute. Here this woman is fascinated by Jesus. She's really intrigued by his works, and she's probably very enthralled with his words. And she's not able to contain herself. And she shouts out how blessed his mother must be because Jesus is so wonderful. She's saying, if you're so wonderful, then your mom must be absolutely amazing. Okay? This woman has just witnessed Jesus casting out a demon. And then he disarms not only spiritual powers, but what else does he disarm? He disarms the multitude, doesn't he? Okay? So Jesus is at work. Could you say that this was a supernatural time going on right now? In context, yeah, there's a lot of supernatural things that were happening right there in our text. This is a very sensational time, and this woman is amped up, okay? She's really amped up, and she yells out, "Blessed is your mom," you know, from the back. And the problem here that Jesus is going to address very, very quickly is that this woman is ascribing special honor and glory to the mother of Jesus, okay? And he's going to deal with it right away. Now, yes, 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 Mary is blessed. Yes, she was very, very special. She had a very humble, unassuming, beautiful relationship with God. And that's why God chose her to be the mother of Jesus. However, as special and blessed as she was, what Jesus says next has the potential to both shock and encourage people. Okay? Let's take a look at what he says. Well, let me back up. Don't look. It should shock some people and a particular religious group that a person can be more blessed than the mother of Jesus. Okay? It's going to shock some people. It should shock some people. You know, the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary and they elevate her far above what is biblical. Okay, far above just simply being blessed. Oh, God bless you. What an amazing thing to be the mother of Jesus. You know, have you trusted in him for salvation? Is how the conversation should go. But they believe that Mary never committed even the slightest transgression and that she was free from all sin. That's why they believe that she's immaculate. And then concerning Mary being a co-redemptress, the Catholic Church teaches that her cooperation, quote, installs her into an eternal relationship with God for the salvation of the world, end quote. And they believe that she's so close to God that she can intercede on behalf of man and that she continues to make intercession as the mother of heaven. Now, my friends, That's simply not biblical. And I'm not here to bash any person or bash the Catholic Church, but in our text, that's what Jesus is dealing with, putting Mary above Jesus, okay? So that's what we're talking about. Now, what Jesus says next is very, very important. And I have to say, too, isn't it interesting how fast people can get their minds off of Jesus? He hasn't even finished his earthly ministry yet, and here this woman is considering how wonderful and amazing Mary is. Okay? Here's what Jesus says next. Very important. Verse 28. But, in contrast to what she says, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So this verse should shock people in the Catholic Church. And it should be a shocking revelation that a person can be closer to Jesus than Jesus is with his own mother, if they simply listen to the word of God and obey it. That the blessing of being the mother of Jesus is totally surpassed by the blessing of hearing the word of God and obeying it. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. Furthermore, Jesus addresses this very quickly and succinctly because it's not the will of God that Mary be in place of her son. Okay? That's why Jesus addresses it that quickly and that, in a condensed way. Now, the truth in verse 28 should encourage and bless you this morning. Because if you want to be blessed, if you want to be close to God, and I think we all do, listen to the word of God and obey the word of God. My friends, it's really that simple. It's really that simple. And you can put God to the test. Say, God, what do you want me to do? And then seek to obey God when he reveals to you his will in Scripture. And he's going to bless you. He will. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was teaching the multitude when it was reported that his mother and his brothers were outside waiting for him. And then Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Now, it wasn't that he had done so much ministry that day and was lacking food and water that he just forgot, okay? He wasn't losing his mind, but he was readying the people. He's like, oh, what is Jesus saying here? He's readying the people for an important teaching. And then he says in Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is teaching here and in Mark 3 is that a person can be closer to him and to God than Jesus was with his own family members and half-brothers and half-siblings, okay, simply by listening to and obeying the word of God. It's really that simple. Sometimes we think, oh, what it would have been like to be a half-brother of Jesus, right? Or a sister, there growing up with Jesus, or just a kid in the neighborhood, right? No, it's even more amazing to listen to the word of God and obey it. That's even better. So in application, what does this mean for us? A couple things. First of all, it means that we need to be in the word of God, studying the word of God, and meditating upon the word of God. That's what it means. Then we must be applying the word of God and obeying the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know God's will, guess where you look? It's in the Bible. Can we say that? It's in the Bible. If you want to know what pleases God, it's in the Bible. If you want to know what displeases God, it's in the Bible. If you want to know what God has to say about salvation and raising a family and reaching the lost, it's in the Bible. Actually, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these precious promises that are in your laps right now. It's in the Bible. Now, so often we know what to do, but we fail to do it. Or concerning spiritual truth, we know where to get the answers, but we just don't go there. A couple things here. We know that we should be in the Word, but then we make or find excuses to read other things. We know that we should be in fellowship with other believers, that we might be both challenged and encouraged in the word, but things come up, right? We know this. But look, if we're not looking to the word of God for his truth, his plan, his direction, it means one of two things. Okay? It means that we're ignorant and unknowing, or we're rebellious. I think I can boil it down to those two things. So either we're ignorant or we're rebellious. Now, perhaps you don't know how much the Bible actually says about finances, about marriage, like I said, raising kids, running a business, working at one. Perhaps you don't know what the Bible has to say about worship or working or even widows. The Bible has a lot to say about all these concepts. Well, if that's the case, if you're like, I didn't know the Bible talked about finances. If that's the case, educate yourself. Go to the Bible. You know, the solution is really, really simple. This isn't a secret book, okay? There's not any sort of secret knowledge on how to live a disciplined life or find God's will. And also, there are many, many, many tools and people available to you at your disposal who would be more than happy to help you dig into the scriptures and learn about them, okay? There's so many tools, so many people ready to help you learn. But then if you know what's contained in the Word of God, and then you reject the truth, that means that you're rebellious. It also means that you're prideful because you're saying, I don't need the truth of God. I don't need God's instruction here. I know what to do. Okay, I think we've all been there at some point in our life. And fortunately, the solution is simple there too. Don't be rebellious. Knock it off. Okay, repent and commit to seeking God and His desire and design in the Word. Because when we dig into the Word of God, we come to know the God of the Word. When we dig into the Word of God, we come to know the God of the Word. We not only get the answers for today, but we come to know the God of our tomorrow. And that's really, really awesome. Last couple comments. While this passage about demon possession and casting them out might be hard to relate to, what we can all walk away with is the truth and exhortation and importance of hearing the Word of God and obeying it. Okay? That's clearly in the Scripture. You know, we don't really deal with a lot of demon possession here in our Western world. I tell you what, you go to a foreign country, you know, you go to a far culture, the next level, beyond ours in Canada, okay, you experience demon possession, but not so much in our safe, you know, place here. But you know what we can walk away with? The hearing of God's word and obeying it. And then finally, regarding this woman in verse 27, here's the takeaway. Pretty straightforward. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do thank you for your word that's faithful and true no matter what we believe, no matter what we're going through, no matter what people are saying about us or saying about you. And we do stand upon the promises to the best of our ability, the promise that you love us with an everlasting love, the promise that nothing can separate us from your love, the promise that you never fail, the promise that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we want to hear your word and we want to obey your word. We want to be blessed. We want to be near you. We want to be close to you, Jesus. Continue to do that work in our lives. Help us to say no to things that are passing away, and help us to say yes to the things that will last forever, such as your word. And then, Lord, give us the power by the Holy Spirit to not only listen and be taught by the word, but to obey your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.